Looking this morning at John chapter 12, we'll look at the first 8 verses, spending 2 sessions on these first 8 verses. 2 very important doctrines come up here. I won't get you to copy down any notes from the doctrines because we'll be giving notes out on them. I want you to get the concepts clear. The first doctrine we'll be looking at in the first session will be the doctrine of worship. The doctrine in the second session will be the doctrine of the poor and dealing with poverty. And I'll challenge you with a rather radical view. I believe it's a biblical view, but it might be a bit radical from what you've been used to hearing regarding Christian attitudes to poverty generally. Let's have a look at the Word of God. Let's read the passage and then have a time of prayer. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put in. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we just give you thanks and praise for this wonderful day in which to study your word. We give you thanks that we can gather together before you, that we can commit ourselves to you, and we can just trust our lives in your hands. We give you thanks for your goodness, for your wonderful grace in all you have done for us. Bless us this day through your word as the Holy Spirit takes it and applies it in our lives, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Now, the Lord has arrived back, as we saw last week, in Jerusalem for the last time. The last time before the cross. And he rests from his long walk. And remember, he's walked up the deep valley from Jericho. On our map there, we can see the plains of Moab on the other side. But Jericho is right down in the valley. Jerusalem is right up on the hill country. And the Lord has walked from Jericho up the road that you can still travel today up to Jerusalem. And he rests from his long walk at Bethany. And we saw last time that he arrives there on the Friday before the Sabbath. And he is able to rest up on the Friday night, which is of course the Sabbath Eve. And through the Saturday, and the dinner is given on the Saturday night, which of course is Jewish time, Sunday. He's going to stay with the friends here for 4 days, from Friday, Saturday, Sunday and Monday. And then on Tuesday we're going to see him go into Jerusalem for his last meal, which is the meal which he has with the disciples. Now this is going to be his base then in Bethany. He won't spend a night in Jerusalem. He won't sleep in Jerusalem. Even on the night of the meal, the Last Supper, he won't sleep in Jerusalem. And this is a very significant point. Jerusalem is the place where the enemy is camped. Jerusalem is the headquarters of the religious organization that has rejected him. Jerusalem is the headquarters of the Roman political organization in that area that has, or that fears him and will finally be used by the religious people to execute him. So the Lord will not sleep in the capital of the nation that does not recognize him. He stays out. He goes in to teach. He goes in to make a point. He goes in, finally, under the hands of the guards. But he will not sleep in that place. And that's a very significant point. We've seen in Genesis how Lot went into Sodom, and Lot's big mistake was not going into Sodom. Every Sodom should have an evangelist going in, But of course the evangelist should come out. The problem with Lot is he stayed there, he slept there, he lived there. And in the end, he compromised himself and lost his family. As believers, we must be careful where we sleep. We must be careful where we stay, because evil follows from a false choice. And the Lord, of course, is in no danger of making such a choice. He knows what is right and avoids the evil. On Palm Sunday, we're going to see him enter the city and receive the tumultuous welcome of the crowd. But as we go through and see exactly what the crowd was saying, you're going to realize that Palm Sunday was not really a triumph. Palm Sunday was an illustration that the nation didn't know what the Lord was all about. They wanted him as a political ruler, and the Lord would have none of it. So here's a very important principle: no compromise, no socializing with evil. We must teach, we must preach, we must warn. We give the gospel, but we move out from amongst evil. Come out from among them, said the Lord, and be ye separate. We must be separate from the world and not compromise ourselves by it. Now, on the Saturday night, which is, of course, Sunday, Jewish time, after the Sabbath horn had blown on Saturday afternoon, the Sabbath was over, and everyone comes out of their houses, and off they go to Bethany to the dinner given by Mary and Martha and Lazarus to honour the Lord's arrival. And in verses 1 through 3 last time, we saw how Mary's love was absolutely total, how her adoration, her awe, respect and honour for the Lord, and of course those things are worship. Worship is defined as adoration, awe, respect and honour. And so we saw that Mary's attitude to the Lord is absolutely that of worship. And what normally people would do quietly and privately, Mary did openly. She wasn't concerned about what people thought of her. She was only concerned about the Lord and making her love for the Lord absolutely, honestly open for all to see. She had no concern for others. She had only a desire to glorify and worship her Lord. And so at this point, let's pause and get a concept of this important doctrine of worship. Now, as I mentioned, I will give you the notes. If you want to take things down, don't try to get everything, because you'll have notes which you can form your thoughts around. So just note down things which hit you, and remember, you'll get the notes so you can tie the two things together. So leave a bit of space in your notes to put the handout in. The definition of worship, we always start by analysing the words used in Scripture. We have one English word, worship, but that English word translates at least two Hebrew words and about six Greek words, each of which means something different. And so when you're looking at the concept of worship, as any doctrine in Scripture, start by getting all the words in the original languages that that word is translated by. So if you want the doctrine of worship, you get every word that is translated worship in your King James, and you find out what that word meant when the apostles or the prophets used it. Then you're getting close to the concept. Okay, the first concept you've got to recognize is the Hebrew word shochoth, and that is to bow oneself. So the concept for the Hebrew, when you have worship in the Old Testament, it is to bow oneself. In the Aramaic, in Daniel, it's sogad. And sogad means to bow down, once again. So the words in the Old Testament all mean to prostrate yourself, to bow down. Now, what is the meaning behind that? Well, first of all, there's a volitional content. Your will must be involved. You must make a decision to bow down. So the first thing behind the concept of bowing down is you decide to bow down. And you do bow down. You don't only decide to do it, you do it. The second thing behind bowing down, and for the Hebrew, to bow down, I don't know whether you've seen pictures of the Arabs at prayer, and they kneel and then they put their arms right over their heads and go down with their hands, their palms of their hand on the ground, and their forehead touching the ground. Now that's what's involved. That's the ancient world concept. And that's what the Hebrews did. They either kneeled and bowed their heads so that their forehead touched the soil, and their arms were stretched out in front of them with their palms on the ground, or they simply lay down prostrate before the person they were worshipping. Now, what's the concept? Well, when you do that, you are totally helpless, aren't you? If you do that before someone who has a sword, that person can chop your head off with no problem at all. You can't do anything to protect yourself when you're in that posture. You see that, don't you? When you're in that posture, you are absolutely helpless. And that's the concept behind worship. You are casting yourself before God. You are recognizing, in the ancient world, they recognized it by their posture. And remember, there were no chairs in any temple. There was no chairs for anyone to sit on. Everyone stood. In fact, in the big cathedrals, in the ancient, and even in the medieval period, in the Christian church, there were no seats brought into cathedrals until quite late. No one sat down. They stood. And so it was very easy then for everyone to kneel, because there's plenty of room. There's no chairs in the way. So we're going to look at this a bit later. You don't necessarily, the posture is not going to be important, but let's get what it meant. Okay, so it's absolute humility and absolute vulnerability that is involved in this posture. Now, when was it used? Well, in the ancient world, people adopted this posture of bowing themselves before all rulers or people in authority or power, be they military or civil or religious. When people wanted to show absolute respect, honor, or even fear, that's the posture they adopted. They bowed down, which is, they worshipped. And so when you read in the New Testament that someone bowed down before the Lord, that's what they're doing. They're getting on their knees, and they're falling with their head to the ground and their arms outstretched before the Lord. Now you see, the body posture is expressive of the soul's attitude of the believer. And so in genuine worship, a person's not doing this just because it's done. Now you go to an Islamic mosque and everyone's bowing down, well, because everyone is bowing down. It's just the thing you do. And it doesn't matter what a person's thinking of. They can be bowing down thinking about what they're going to make for lunch. But you see, in the biblical concept of worship, the posture should reflect what's going on in the soul. So the person is bowing down, but they're also in their own soul casting themselves before the Lord. And this is the language behind, this is the meaning behind Peter's language when he says, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. You see, casting your cares upon the Lord is the same as casting yourself upon the Lord. So you see, when Peter says something like this, even though he's talking in Greek, he's thinking like a Jew. It's how we worship. We cast ourselves on the Lord. Well, if you cast yourself on the Lord in worship, if you've got a problem, cast your problems on the Lord in the same way. And your outstretched hands leave your problem at the Lord's feet. So this prostration, or it's called in some circles genuflection, give you the big word, genuflex. You'll hear it used occasionally. It means to bend the knee. This prostration, falling on your face before the Lord, is the posture of helplessness, and it recognizes, therefore, the mercy of God. You are pleading for mercy by this posture. In fact, that's the posture you find in many of the monuments of the ancient world. When the enemy have, you know, when the invading army has won the battle, you find the people pictured on these monuments who are pleading for mercy. This is what they're doing. They've got their arms out and their heads down. Or they're doing this with their arms up and their heads bowed. You see, this is where we get our postures from. How does this become the posture for prayer? Well, because this was the posture of seeking mercy in the ancient world. That's how you sought mercy. Look, my hands are empty. They're together. I haven't got a weapon in here. You see? Mercy, mercy, don't kill me. Now you see, all you do is you just lower your hands 6 inches and you've got the posture that everyone learns for prayer. Head bow, eyes closed, hands together. What does it signify? It signifies that you come in peace, you come seeking mercy, you come recognizing you deserve to die, but you're pleading for the mercy of the one you're pleading to. Well, you see, that's a wonderful picture of prayer, isn't it? You see, most Christians don't understand where these things come from, and that's where we get a problem. The same as what's the military salute? Similar sort of thing. In the Navy, it's like that. In the Army, it's like this. In the Air Force, they go across like this or something crazy. Only the Navy's sensible. Shortest way up, shortest way down. No sense doing this sort of nonsense. Just come straight up and straight down. But what's the significance of it? Get a little push for the Navy. Well, it goes back to the knights in armour. And the knights in armour, when they met one another, to show that they came in peace, they would take their sword hand, their right hand. Now, if there was a left-handed guy, you're in trouble. But if normally people would use their right hand for the sword. So they'd take their right hand for the sword, they would clench their fist, so they couldn't put a sword in there. And then with their right hand, they would hold it across their forehead and lift their visor. So they looked their enemy in the eye, or they looked their friend in the eye. They weren't looking through a visor. And also, they had their body exposed, and so they were saying, I'm coming in peace. I am giving you a mark of respect. I'm looking you in the eye, not from behind a veil of steel. If they left their visor down and their hand free, it was pretty clear they were ready to fight. But if they did that, I've come in peace, I'm exposing myself to you, I respect you. You see, and that becomes the salute. Well, the same thing in our prayer life. What was the gesture of mercy? And you'll notice, where do you still see that used? India. They still use it, don't they? Bring the hands together and they bow the head. Bless you. Bless you, that's what it means. May mercy become upon you. Ancient world, modern India, us. Okay, you see, it's all something that goes right back to the ancient world. Now, I hope this brings out something once again. If you do your study in the ancient languages, if you do your study in the ancient culture, you start seeing how things come in to our own practice. You can understand them and therefore use them with more intelligence. Okay, the Hebrew worship showed an attitude of mind. Now, they were family of God. We are royal family of God. So there are certain things that are going to be applicable to us, and there are certain things which may not. But let's leave that concept open at the moment. Now, let's look at the Greek words. What are the Greek words? Well, we've got proskuneo, which once again means to prostrate yourself. And in 1 Corinthians 14:25, we have proskuneo, as we have in several other places. Prostrate yourself, very similar to the Hebrew concept. We've got in Matthew 15:9, sebomai. Sebomai means to have respect, to be devoted, to lack arrogance in your attitude to someone. We have a derivative of that, sebadzomai, which means to stand in awe, in Romans 1:25. Now, all these words you'll have in the notes. Don't worry too much about it. Just get the concepts. And then we have another word, eusebeo, which means to be pious or devout, to act with respect and honour, in Acts 17:23. And then we have latruo, which means to serve with honour and devotion, in Acts 24:14. Then we have therapeuo, which means to render service, in Acts 17:25. Now you say, well, boy, boy, all these concepts. Yes, all these concepts are involved in worship. So let's think about it. We've got prostration, which means all the things that we've looked at. Humility, seeking mercy, recognizing dependence, recognizing authority. Then we've got sebomai, which means having respect and devotion for, and lacking in personal arrogance. Not thinking you can do anything for the person you're worshipping, but recognizing they can do everything for you. And then we have sebadzomai, standing in awe. And that's involved in worship, being in awe. We have piousness, devoutness, acting with respect and honor to the one you're worshipping. And then we have serving in respect and honor with devotion. rendering voluntary service in respect, honour and devotion. So you see, worship is both, there are two sides to it. Worship is paying respect and honouring the position of the one you are worshipping. And it is also serving the one you are worshipping in that mental attitude. So we've got the two things together. It's not just praising. It's not just asking. It's not just lying there in the right mental attitude. It's also what you do when you get up and serve the one you've worshipped. So worship is not restricted to what you do in a service. It involves all service. Now, I'm using the word both ways, you see. It's not what happens in the church service only. It's what happens outside the church service in your Christian service. Now, you've got to tie the two things together to get the concept of worship. And you see, this is important. I'm taking my time over this for a reason. All of you who are going to be ministers in a church must understand what worship is, so that you can then make sure that the way you decide to have your services is conducive to worship in the service. But not only that, so that the people recognize that worship does not stop in the service. It's not restricted there. It goes beyond. That worship is not only what you are saying, not only what you are doing in the church, it is what you're saying and doing outside it in the same attitude as you had inside. It's the attitude you have to God and how it overflows in your life that shows the true concept of worship. Now, the second point, having looked at our definition, let's have a look then at a passage. Let's have a look at 1 Chronicles 29:20. We'll have a look at a couple of passages which will illustrate the point. 1 Chronicles 29:20. Because worship is to be the attitude of respect and awe and fear when a believer approaches God. And David said to all the congregation, "Now bless the Lord your God." And all the congregation blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, bowed down their heads and worshipped the Lord and the King. Now what's the point? The people recognized they owed respect. The people recognized that they should stand in awe of God and of the Lord's representative, in their case, the King, King David. Now, there's a difference in their worship of the Lord and of David, but they do respect both. Remember, the Lord says in Matthew 22:21, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God's the things that are God's." Romans 13:17 expands on that. Custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, honour to whom honour is due. So if it is customary in within your culture to respect certain people, as a believer you should be respecting those people and giving them the respect that is due within the culture. Custom to whom custom is due. Respect, fear to whom fear is due. Honor to whom honor. Who is honor due to God? So you see, worship involves our attitude to God. And when we come before him, we should come before him in this worshipful manner. Now, we still haven't defined that fully, but you're starting to recognize that it is an attitude of respect and awe. And then if we move into John 13:13, the Lord says to his disciples, "You call me Lord, and rightly so, for so I am." And many Christians get too chummy with God. They get too flippant in their praying. There's lots of Jesus, Jesus, rather than Lord God. Now the Lord makes it very clear, "You call me Lord," and he said this to the disciples, and he said, "You are right, for so I am. I am your Lord." Now if the disciples paid respect to the Lord Jesus Christ, you, as his followers today, must also pay respect. for believers to be casual or flippant is wrong. Now, Hebrews chapter 10 records that we should be bold in coming forward to the Lord. We can boldly approach the throne of grace, but let's remember it is a throne of grace. It's not a seat in a corrugated iron shed. It is the throne of grace in heaven when you pray. And as believers, we have got to remember that we are worshipping the Lord God, not some guy down the road. Now you say, oh, I'm being a bit harsh here. No, I'm not, because I have seen so many Christians get chummy with God. And this is one of the things that the charismatic Pentecostal movement greatly errs in. They have made God a chum, and they have forgotten the respect and the awe that is due God. And you must make sure that when you, as a minister in a church, are organizing your worship services, that you make sure they are worship services. And of course, what services are worship services? Every service should be a worship service. What we are doing here is, or should be, a worship service. Now, fourth point that comes through is the posture of worship. The third point, of course, don't get chummy with God. Fourth, posture in worship. Now, in the Old Testament and in the New, believers bowed their heads. Well, we saw it in Chronicles here, they bowed their heads. We've seen from the Hebrew verbs and the Greek verbs that in many cases they didn't only bow their heads, they prostrated themselves, they bowed their whole bodies down. Now, if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, you see an example of this, and it's good to see some of these examples. Well, you'll have all the notes to go with this, remember. But in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we see a change in posture, and it's quite a significant and interesting one. David is convicted of sin in the manner of Uriah the Hittite's wife and in the death of Uriah. And David, in verse 16, prays to the Lord for the child's life. And David fasted and went in and lay upon the earth all night. Now, how did David pray? He just lay on the ground. He lay flat on the ground with his arms outstretched. Now that's the, as I say, that's the Hebrew verb, which illustrates one of the postures of worship, to lie on the ground with your head, with your forehead touching the ground, your hands in front of you flat, palms flat on the ground. And that's how David prayed all night for the child. That showed he was serious. He recognized, first of all, he was dust, and to the dust he belonged. He was in a position of helplessness because he had placed himself physically in that position by his sin. And so in his prayer, he's recognizing his helplessness. He's lying on the ground. Now, what does he do after that? In verses 17, the elders rose, went to him, but because the child has died. In verse 19, when David saw, his servants whispered, David perceived that the child is dead, so David's prayer wasn't answered for the child. Even though he's done this all night, the Lord hasn't answered his prayer for the child. The Lord has said, no, the child comes to be with me. And David looks them in the eye and says, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David rose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and he ate and had his meal. And everyone's quite surprised at why he did that. Now, what's the story? Well, he's lying on the ground in prayer and in worship, recognizing what the situation he was in is involved with. It's his sin. And so his worship is absolute respect, casting himself on the mercy of God. And then when his prayer isn't answered, He recognizes the justice, the love, and the righteousness of God. He goes from his chamber. He gets himself dressed properly, and that's interesting. He doesn't go to the house of God. He doesn't go to have a formal time of prayer in public without being prepared. Now, a lot of people bowl up to church as if they've dragged themselves through the rubbish bin. I called in a corso on the way. Now, this is a very significant thing. David didn't do that. He had respect for God. So when he was coming for a formal worship service, he got out of his clothes. Now, he got out of his clothes because they were dirty. He'd been lying on the ground all night. So he gets out of his clothes. He gets into fresh clothes. He properly dresses, cleanses himself, and when he's looking respectable and tidy, doesn't mean he got on a $3,000 suit. It means he got himself respectable and tidy as far as he was able. And that's all Christians should be expected to do. They shouldn't be expected to get themselves into poverty buying three-piece suits. It's not bona fide. It's not spiritual to wear a suit. It's not spiritual to be wearing clothes that are inappropriate to the weather. You know, if you go to... You think that a black suit, you know, a lot of people think a black suit, black tie, white shirt is spiritual. If you have a coloured shirt, you're not spiritual. But then you go to another place, and I know in the Cook Island situation, and in Samoa, white is the colour you wear. And so you wear your white with perhaps a black tie. And then in other places, in the Caribbean, everyone dresses in the most colourful clothes they can find to go to church. Now, what's the point? Well, the point is it doesn't matter what the colour is. It doesn't matter what the cut of the clothes are, whether you are dressed in your best sulu, your best lava-lava, your best short trousers, your best loincloth, your best pair of Bermuda shorts, your best longs, your best shirt. Doesn't matter. As long as you are respectable in the context you're working in, and you are clean and as tidy as you can be. Why? Well, you see, worship is paying respect to God. It involves awe and respect, and so we should be looking as respectful as we can. And there's a test here. Would you be more respectfully dressed seeing an earthly dignitary than you are in your church situation? And so once again, we have that concept of worship, and we can all judge that ourselves. If we dress to a certain standard in a work situation and we lower our standard in coming to church, what we're saying is, I don't consider God as important as I consider my job. You see, this is a challenge to think about, you see, for believers. So David gets dressed, goes in, and in his worship here, he's standing with head bowed. And he may have kneeled and put his head down, but he's not lying on the ground any longer. Why? Because the Lord has answered his prayer. He said no. So David's not pleading with the Lord, he's worshipping him. So you see, there's two different aspects of worship coming out here. There's the worship of someone who is pleading with the Lord, asking for mercy. And there's the worship of someone who is giving the Lord thanks for an answer, even though it's not the one he wanted, and giving God respect as his God. Now we see another aspect in Nehemiah. So turn over a couple of pages and have a look at Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 6 through 10. See, to worship is to express Bible doctrine also. It's to express God's word, which you have in your soul, to communicate with God on the basis of your knowledge of him through the word. It's an expression of what God has done for you. So in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 6 through 10, we read, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Now here you have a verse where you have all the aspects of Jewish worship all combined together. Now note that again. What did they say? First of all, we have Ezra. Well, he's been teaching. In verse 5, he opens the book. Everyone stands up, and before he even reads it, they're paying respect to God who has given them the law. And what are they doing? They're saying, amen, so be it, so be it. Bless the Lord. Yes, amen, amen, the people say. We are here to bless the Lord. How are they going to show that they're here to bless the Lord? Well, by worshipping Him, by posture, and by prayer, and also by hearing the Word. Because in verse 8 we're going to find that what they have here is several hours of Bible study. So their worship is going to be in studying the Lord's Word as well as in worshipping. Now look at what they do. They lift up their hands. Okay, so this is what they did. Now you'll see this in Pentecostal churches today. They've just copied it from the ancient Hebrews. They lifted up their hands. They bowed their heads. And remember, I pointed out where they get that from. That is the gesture you will still see on the monuments of the ancient world from people who have been captured by an enemy force seeking mercy. So what are they doing by that gesture? And it was probably with their hands either apart like that or together like that. In fact, from the ancient world, it would appear that that's the way they would do it, like that, which we, of course, as I pointed out, have brought down to here for prayer. They are seeking mercy. Lord, have mercy on us. That's what they're saying by that posture. Their hands up, their heads bowed. They're recognizing they're coming before the Lord as sinners in need of a Saviour, or as sinners who have found a Saviour. They are seeking the Lord's guidance for their life, direction for their path. They bowed their heads. They worshipped their Lord with their faces to the ground. So from there, mercy they're asking for, then they're bowing down and they're putting their heads, which is the forehead, on the ground, hands before. Absolutely putting their, what they're doing, they're casting themselves on the Lord physically. Now you see, their posture is supposed to reflect what's going on in their soul. Their posture is supposed to reflect their desire to be totally used by God, to be totally under God's control and direction in their lives. Now this is involved in worship. And then in verse 8, they read the book and the law of God distinctly. They gave the sense. They caused them to understand the reading. And once again, there for ministers is a pretty good verse to give you what your job is in front of a congregation. To read the word of God, to make it make sense, to explain it, and then to make sure that everyone understands it so that it can be applied in their lives. Now, as I've told you before, the story of the little boy who went to hear C.H. Spurgeon, and what he said when he came out, the father said, "I'm taking you to hear the greatest preacher in England." And this little boy, who thought it was terrific, he was only 11, came into the service, heard the message, and he walked out. And his father said, "What do you think?" And the little boy said, "Well, if he's the greatest preacher, anyone can be the greatest preacher. All you've got to do is read the word and then make sure everyone understands it." And you see, that little boy understood more than most theological professors who teach homiletics. Now, that's why we don't have a subject in the school, and we will never have a subject in the school while I'm dean, called homiletics. Because you don't need to learn to preach. What you've got to learn is to study God's word and tell the people what it says. That's what made Spurgeon great. There was no secret other than that. And here's the verse that was dear to him and is dear to everyone who loves the Lord. Okay, so they go on in their worship through this chapter, and then in chapter 9, verse 3, and they stood up in their place, read in the book of the law of the Lord their God, 1/4 part of the day. In another 1/4 part of the day, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. These are whole day Bible schools. This is my basis for calling a full day Bible school, because Ezra and Nehemiah give me the example, and that's what they did. They just gathered all the people together, and for a quarter of the day, and remember that's from sunrise to sunset, you're working a 12-hour Sunday, you know, while the sun's up. So you divide that in a quarter, you've got 3 hours. So for 3 hours, they talked. They just read the word and explained it. And they'd have a break, and then for 3 hours they would confess and deal with the things the Lord had shown them in their lives they had to set right from the Word. And then for 3 hours after that they would worship the Lord and the beauty of His holiness, which they now understood and which they now could appreciate because they had dealt with the sins in their lives that the Word had convicted them of. You know, there's a pretty good pattern for worship. I was talking to that minister who had visited me from New Plymouth on Wednesday night, and we spent 3 hours talking about things, and one of the things that is on his heart is changing his worship service. Why? Well, because he feels he's not doing as much as he can to make his services worshipful. And I said, well, why don't you start with the word? There's a good idea. You see, rather than have the word at the end of your service, you make sure you stick to your time limit, and this is a good idea, you see, because it makes you really fine-tune your message. You don't cover too much, you cover just enough so that people can really get something. So you have a few preliminaries, you have the message, and then you have your two hymns or three hymns. Then you have your times of prayer. Then you bring your congregation into prayer, because now they've got something to pray about. Now they've got something to sing about, be it in confession or in praise, and it'll probably be both. You'll probably have a confessional hymn after the message. Let's, yeah, having heard God's word, let's get ourselves right before Him. And then, having heard God's word and got ourselves right before Him, let's praise Him in prayer and song, in testimony. And then let's dismiss ourselves with God's blessing. You see, there's a good way of working a worship service. So you see, the way you've got your service, and this is something we'll look at next year in our pastoral studies, because the way you organise your church is either going to be conducive or not conducive to worship. And when you're the minister, you make the policy. And you can introduce it quietly, and we'll look at the techniques for introducing this sort of thing without getting all your deacons and elders crawling up the wall in despair. Okay, so here we have different concepts of worship, and the other verses will be in the notes for you to look at. So the first point, while we've looked at body posture, it in itself is not important. God is looking at the soul of the man. The Lord seeks those to worship Him in spirit and in truth. People can always lie in their worship posture. A person can walk into church and look very spiritual, and particularly in a legalistic situation, they can be wearing the right clothes, be they white or black or coloured. They can be using the right phrases, and they can be a hypocrite. Remember, the Greek word hypokrites means play actor, person speaking from behind a mask. It was the word for an actor in the Greek world. And many people play church, and they're good at it. They can get the posture right, and if you've got a church that has lots of jumping up and down and praying and everything else, they can get into the swing of things and leap about like the best of them. God is not interested initially in your posture. God is interested in your soul. The Lord seeks those to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And this is the important concept of worship. It's what's going on inside of you. It's getting your heart and soul right before God. And that will be shown in your posture, but the posture is not necessarily important. So please don't think you've got to get your people bowing their heads to the ground. If you've got chairs in your church, you're going to have people having accidents, and you'll need a fleet of ambulances at the end of your service to take everybody away. Now, some silly people try something like this. You know, and you've got to look at your church and just see the way it's set out. And you might even decide to change the seating arrangements to be conducive to worship. But let me say something from the beginning. Don't change the physical setup until the souls of the people are changed. Get the soul changed first, then change the seats. Now, in the church I was saved in, they have changed the seating arrangements, and the place is still as dead as a doornail. Why? Because the soul of the people hasn't been changed, just the seats. And you can have people bowing to the earth, and it's not going to change them. It might put a few people in hospital because a lot of people are overweight and have back problems. And you get them genuflexing a couple of times, and you'll have backs going out, you'll hear the clicks all over the congregation, and that's not conducive to worship. So you see, be sensible here. Get the soul posture right before you think about the body posture. Okay, worship is important, and all of us finally will be bowing the knee to the Lord, even if physically we don't do it on earth, we will certainly be doing it in heaven. Worship begins at salvation. Recognizing who the Lord Jesus Christ is an act of worship. So salvation itself is the first act of worship that most believers, in fact all the believers, are going to be involved in. when they go before the Lord and they bow before him in the privacy of their own soul and accept him as their Lord and Saviour, as a sinner needing God's grace. So really, salvation itself is worship. And then, from there on, everything we do which pays respect and honour and love to the Lord Jesus Christ is worship. So really, from the point of salvation on, everything you do in the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is being done in respect and love and awe and honour for the Lord, is worship. So you see, this is the concept that, once again, we come to, that while you have a worship service, and you've got to make sure that your organisation of the worship service is such that it is conducive to that, what are you saying? You've got to have a service that is conducive for the Holy Spirit to work upon your people, because it is the filling of the Spirit changing the lives of the people which is going to produce the genuine worship both in the church and in the people's lives outside. So, worship is an expression of occupation with Christ for us. And if you want really the shortest possible definition, that really is it. Worship is your expression by word and deed of your occupation with Christ, that you are occupied with him in body and soul and spirit, that he is the most important person for you. It's really the reality of God's word in your life. Psalm 29:2 says, "Give to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And if you love him, Psalm 29:2 makes clear, it will come out. And so once again, for a minister, you don't have to think too hard about how you organise, as it were, your worship service. Just make sure you lift up Christ. Because by lifting him up, as people are drawn to him and changed, so what will happen in their lives is they will want to worship him in prayer, in song, in praise. Now the best song of worship is 1 Chronicles 16. We haven't got time to look at it this morning, but 1 Chronicles 16, 7-36 is a wonderful passage on worship. In fact, it's a devotional for Sunday morning. It's a tremendous thing to read. This is the 1 Chronicles 16, verses 7-36. This is the Song of David as they bring the ark up to Jerusalem. And it's a wonderful song of joy. Now you see, we get back to John's Gospel, because you see, Mary in her attitude shows worship. You see, what Mary does is an act of worship. You say, well, she's pouring perfume around. Yeah, that's right. That's an act of worship. Now, if someone else did it, it may not be an act of worship. It's an act of worship for Mary because her soul is occupied with Christ. She's thinking of him. She's paying respect to him. She's loving him. And she's expressing that in an act. Now, that then brings that point again out. Everything you do in love of the Lord Jesus Christ is an act of worship. Any questions on this concept of worship? So we can get anything clear? Yes. Offerings, right, yeah. The whole concept of offerings, you see, your offering is a part of worship. So your offering should be taken up after the messages, if you like, in this concept that I'm giving you. Just now, I'm not saying practice this, I'm just saying think about it. You see, giving is worship. Praying is worship. Singing is worship. Doing the dishes is worship. Pouring tea is worship. Mowing the lawns is worship, if they are done to the glory of God. If you are doing them as unto the Lord, if you are doing things in the filling of the Spirit. Witnessing on the streets is worship. If you are there in the love of God, showing the love of God, talking about the love of God, that's worship. You see, everything for the Christian is to be lifted to the level of worship. Why? Because you are a member of the royal family of God. You are a believer priest. And everything a priest does is to be an act of worship. So while we concentrate on the service, which we call the worship service, you must be very careful that you don't get people thinking that that's where you worship, and when you go out you don't, that you've got to come here to worship. Everything the believer does should worship. Yes, Charlie.
How's our posture in our praying affect us?
Right, how is our posture? How does our posture affect us? There's a very wonderful little ditty that Vernon McGee's got in his commentary about what is the prayingest prayer that you've ever prayed, and the three or four ministers saying, "What is the prayingest prayer?" And one of them says, "Well, I find standing gives me the prayingest prayer." Another says, "No, I'm better if I'm lying face down before the Lord." And another says, "Well, I kneel to have the prayingest prayer." And then one of the ministers says, "Well, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed was standing on my head. I fell down a well, and as I was sinking slowly into the mud, that was the prayingest prayer I ever prayed, as I was on my head." And you see, what's the point of the little ditty? Well, the point is, it doesn't matter what your posture is in your body. It does matter what the posture of your soul is, whether you are bowed before Him in spirit. Now, adopt a posture that you're not going to go to sleep in, or that you're not going to be distracted in. And I think still, on your knees, if you can do it, and I say if you can do it, because if you've got bad knees, don't get on your knees, because you won't get up. Now, that's a problem with some people. But on your knees is probably the best. Lying on your face, hands stretched out, may be good. I know people who pray that way. Standing before the open window, like Daniel, with your hands stretched out. You see, do something which is going to keep you awake physically. But that's what's important. Make sure you are alert in prayer. Make sure you are planned in what you're going to do. But in your worship, general worship posture, no, it's going to be varied, isn't it? You're going to be standing, sitting, kneeling, doing everything. Because everything you do as a Christian should be worshipful.
You know, guys, in the old days, just to walk through the cold,
yes, yeah, they did all sorts of things there to waken their souls, as it were, to make sure that they were alert. They didn't go to sleep. You don't have to punish yourself. You know, they used to whip themselves and do all sorts of crazy things, you know. But we don't go that far. We just concentrate on the Lord. Just think of the cross and move our soul to the position of worship.
What depends on what situation you're in.
That's right. That's right. You see, if you're driving your car, and I've encouraged you, of course, to pray as you're driving. Well, of course, you know, the last thing you want, you know, there are enough crazy people on the road now that you try to drive your car on the motorway with your eyes closed, you know. So prayer, you don't have to close your eyes. In fact, most of the prayers that you're going to find are the great prayers in history and in your own life are prayers that people pray with their eyes open. The Hebrew didn't necessarily close his eyes when he prayed. The only point of closing your eyes is that it blocks out any distraction. And of course, you know, when you're driving a car, that's the one thing you can't block out, because you've got to be concentrating. But you can talk to the Lord with your eyes open. You can talk to the Lord while you're witnessing. You can be talking to the unbeliever and just praying up a storm and looking him right in the eye, and you're not moving your lips. You see? We've got to be flexible. We've got to recognize that it's not the physical posture. It's what's happening in our soul. And if you start stressing the externals, what'll happen is people start getting into the play acting area. You get the fetish, and you get the legalistic nonsense which creeps in, and people then miss the truth for all the things that are surrounding it. Okay. There. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. What's the point? Do you love the Lord? You see, this letter ends with a real sting in its tail. Paul is saying, grace be to you if you really do love the Lord. What did Jesus say in one of my favorite verses? If you love me, keep my commandments. Do you love him? Keep his words. These are his words. Any questions? This has been a very quick trip through Ephesians. We've only spent 15 hours talking about it. Tychicus would have spent a lot longer talking to the Ephesians and to the others about it. But it's an indication of what you can do and should do in your church. Question?
That word high places in verse 12, I just thought that was nothing to do with physical things.
Well, it can be both. It has a double application. High places means, yes, spiritual high places, but it can also mean power, because in Matthew 4, what was Satan's temptation to the Lord? All the nations of the world. Same sort of association. Paul may or may not have meant it. I'm using it in both senses. I may be wrong, but I think it applies. Anything else that needs clarifying? Okay, let's take a break. And then we look at Numbers chapter 5.